Thank you, Tom, for the introduction. As I was preparing for the sermon today, I've been spending a lot of time meditating on Psalm 51. And let me read a verse to you again. Verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. It gives me a lot of comfort that I could read the passage with you today in worship. And thank you. And I thank God it's been a blessing. Let's begin. In the year 1517, on All Saints' Day, or what we call Halloween today, a German monk nailed a document on the front door of the most prominent church in town. And the rest, as they say, is history. At the time, the Roman Catholic Church was selling what was called indulgences and granted people pardon from punishment after death. What began as a donation to the work of the church was twisted into a forgiveness economy where people can buy their way out of their sins or get a bill of forgiveness. It sounds outrageous to our Protestant ears, and it is outrageous because it is based on a faulty understanding of biblical repentance. Thus, the German monk who would become our foundational reformer, who is Martin Luther, he writes his foundational 95 thesis to oppose the sale of indulgences. It begins with this emphatic statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In the beginning, God created the world and human beings and declared them very good. However, our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, in an attempt to be like God, rejected God's design and commandment. The result is the universal pattern of sin, shame, and death. Such is the common predicament of all human beings. But God did not leave us at that. He called Abraham out of his world in order to be a remnant of blessing to the world. The Old Testament is the story of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. Despite their flaws and failures, through confession and repentance, they wrestled with God to be blessed by him, just like their forefather Jacob did at Jabbok. And we read about their story in the pages of the Old Testament, as 12 brothers became 12 tribes, and 12 tribes became a nation ruled by a king. There were bright times of glory and blessedness. But later, as they became a nation under siege, and finally into exile, there were times of sin, shame, and death. After a period between the Old and the New Testaments, John the Baptist came as the voice in the wilderness. He baptized people, calling them into repentance. And right there and then, a ray of light burst forth, Jesus Christ. He began his ministry by preaching the gospel of repentance right at the beginning of his ministry. At the cross, he bore upon himself sin, shame, and death. And he rose from the grave. At the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel message that we preach is this: sin, shame, and death is overcome by Christ's death and resurrection. That's why Martin Luther writes, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not only do we Christians become Christians through repentance. The life of a Christian ought to be marked by repentance. Repentance is central to the gospel. We Christians ought to know repentance through and through. We are almost coming to the end of the book of Ezra. Last week's passage gave us the context of the people's need of repentance. Pastor Sam taught us not to compromise ourselves with sin. And today, we continue with the passage, with Ezra's confession. Let us pray before we begin. Father God, we come before you in our humility, our sinfulness, and brokenness. Holy Spirit, enlighten us so that we may not only know your word, but let it convict us of our sins, so that we may enter into repentance, beginning with the confession of our sins. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by visualizing in our minds the scene and the people. People came and told Ezra about the sins among the people, and Ezra immediately tore both his shirt and his cloak. He pulled hair from his head and his beard, and he sat down, appalled. No one dared to speak. And the people began to gather around him. He continued to sit there until the sun sets and it's time for the evening sacrifice. And finally, Ezra got up. He fell on his knees, and with his hands spread out, Ezra prayed. What we read today was Ezra's public prayer of confession, said in front of the returnees of exile. The prayer begins with these seven words: I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God. Confession is hard. Confession is hard because it must begin from a place of shame. A common understanding of shame is that it is an internal feeling attributed to wrongdoing. This understanding is not entirely wrong, but shame encompasses more than just an emotion. Shame is a major topic in the Old Testament. In the OT, shame occurs in more than 10 different words in more than 300 occasions. It conveys not only an internal feeling of guilt, but more importantly, the rejection and disconnection that comes from broken relationships and exclusion from community. While guilt is the result of the wrongs we have done, shame is the result of who we have become. That is, sinners. From guilt to shame is a shift from one's action to one's identity. In other words, the reality of shame goes deeper than emotions, and the effect of shame wraps around the individual and affects his communal standing. At its core, shame is rejection of a person, coming from others and from oneself. That results from a broken relationship. Christianity Today had published an insightful article on how Western culture has shifted from a guilt culture to a shame culture. As our culture eschews moral absolutes of right and wrong, a new morality based on one's identity emerges. Thanks to social media, those who have an account on Facebook, Instagram, and the likes come under the constant scrutiny of their digital villages. The friends or connections on social networks monitor what we say or don't say, the kinds of pictures and videos we post or not post, which person or groups post we like or react to, or even those we don't give reactions at all. All of these are to decide whether the person is in or out. New York Times columnist David Brooks comments on the phenomenon. The guilt culture could be harsh, but at least you could hate the sin and still love the sinner. The modern shame culture allegedly values inclusion and tolerance, but it can be strangely unmerciful to those who disagree and to those who don't fit in. No longer are people judged by what they have done, but they are judged by who they are. The destructive forces of this shame culture is epitomized in what is nowadays called the cancel culture. Instead of given the chance to engage in dialogue or bring about correction, those who make mistakes are thrown to the lions of cancel culture, of name-calling and shaming. What a person says, said, or posted online, even if it's decades ago, can destroy a career and one's future. There is no room for correction, no room for grace, no redemption. This individual is canceled. This is the shift from a guilt culture to a shame culture. Asians also live and breathe in a culture of shame. When a child messes up, Chinese parents would say, "Do you know how to write the word shame?" Shame is one of the primary motivators employed in traditional Asian parenting. The fear of shame is so ingrained in us that we avoid it at all costs, for we don't know how to face or deal with it. That's why when we make a mistake, we may jump ahead to do right, to find a solution. However, because we are not used to bringing shame to light, we are not sure how or what to confess. This affects our relationships and our communities. There tends to be much unspoken grudge, hurt, and shame that bubbles under the surface of a peaceful community. Grudge that is unspoken becomes our cynicism. Hurt that is unhealed become our obstacles for growth. Shame that is not faced hinders our capacity to love. How shall we face our shame? Let's hold this question in our minds and go back to the passage. As soon as Ezra expressed his personal shame, he includes himself with the sinners. When he heard that the people are taking foreign wives, his reaction was not to shame the sinners. Other than speaking about his personal shame in the beginning, in the rest of the confession prayer, he always uses the plural we or our. He did not draw a line between himself and the sinners. His prayer of confession is not on behalf of the sinners, but it is one in which he identifies with the sinners. Not only does Ezra identify with the sinners in front of him, he sees himself in the lineage of guilt of his ancestors. In a hyper-individualized culture, people highly prioritize the private world of individuals. The comfort of privacy is what we have gained, but at the cost of what? I'm not saying that we should recklessly expose every part of our lives to public scrutiny, but the biblical narrative tells us that sin always has a corporate dimension. As Joshua leads the Israelites into Canaan, the sin of Achan brought out all Israelites under judgment. King David's sins of rape, murder, and his neglect of justice resulted in rape, murder, and treason among his sons. Our private sins always have an effect on the people around us and our communities. In recent years, the global church has suffered from the moral failures of some very prominent Christian leaders from different churches and denominations. I have no intention to name them nor recount to you the details of their failures. Of course, these leaders must be held responsible for their sins, But what is common to that situation is a toxic culture within the churches and organizations. Bible scholar Scott McKnight talks about the culture of a church in his book called A Church Called Tov. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. He writes, when an allegation arises within a church, what the pastor or leadership does first will reveal the culture of the church, whether it is toxic or tov. If the response is confession and repentance, or a commitment to finding the truth of all the facts that are not yet known, that church probably has a healthy tov culture. On the other hand, if the pastor's first instinct is denial, or some form of story or narrative about what really happened, or a defensive posture against those who attack our church or ministry, there are probably toxic elements at work within that culture. Ezra's response to the people's sins shows that he knows about the corporate nature of sin. He knows that to combat effects of sin in the community, to prevent a toxic culture from manifesting among the people, public confession of sin must take place. Although feelings of shame will come up within individuals and among the community, confession of sin is not optional. For Christians, confession is necessary and it must be endured. Just like Ezra did, even in our shame, we must turn our face to God. True repentance can only begin with confession. Because confession is how God helps us confront our private and public shame. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the necessary step to allow God's purifying work to begin within individuals and among the community. Although our heads may acknowledge that confession is necessary, however, as I've said in the beginning, confession is hard. It is one thing to say confession is important, but it is another to actually go about doing it. Our confession should not be coerced by force. It shouldn't be mandated by authorities, nor shamed out of us by a toxic culture. Confession comes from one and only one place. That is grace. Since the start of the year, we have together journeyed through the book of Ezra. We have learned the history, the situation, and the project to rebuild the temple and its obstacles. And we are coming to the final chapters of the book. If we were to ask, who are these people that we read about in the book of Ezra? One word stands out in today's prayer of confession. It encapsulates the identity of the people who are able to return from exile. It is the word remnant. The biblical concept of remnant can be defined as what is left of a community after it undergoes a catastrophe. It may surprise us that the word has not appeared in the book of Ezra until today, but in today's confession prayer, Ezra uses it four times in verses 8, 13, 14, and 15. Four times he uses the same word to describe the special identity of the returned exiles from Babylon. Ever since Adam and Eve, human beings have fallen into a pattern of sin, shame, and death. But God did not give up on us. The idea of remnant points to God's grace at work to rescue us from this pattern of sin, shame, and death. Remnant tells us that the failure of a larger body will not impair God's purposes. Wherever there is sin, shame, and death, out of His grace, God has already prepared a way out for His remnant. Noah was a remnant rescued from the flood. Abraham was a remnant called out of Ur. Joseph was a remnant to save his family from famine. The Israelites were a remnant rescued from slavery in Egypt. And when the prophet Elijah thinks he was the only prophet left in Israel, no, God has reserved a remnant of 7,000 in Israel who have not compromised themselves to idolatry. Ezra is able to stand with his people because he has witnessed God's grace at work in the community standing with him. And as a scribe, he knows well the grace of God in the history books of Israel. He is able to overcome the shame and guilt in his community and in his history because he is more than convinced that God's grace is unfailing. Ezra proclaims, "Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant." He knows that the identity of his people is a remnant by the grace of God over and against their identity as sinners. And we, the New Testament church, is also a remnant. Romans 11:5 compares the church to the remnant in Elijah's time and proclaims that the church at the present time is a remnant chosen by grace. No matter how overwhelming our shame and sins look to us, judgment does not have the last word. We have hope because God is so gracious that he has chosen us as a remnant to accomplish his purposes in the world. And because we have this hope in us, we can face our shame and boldly come before his throne of grace to confess and to reconcile with him. Furthermore, through confession, we bring reconciliation within our communities, with those outside of our community, and with all of creation. So is there redemption for sinners? Ezra's prayer ends this way. He says, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Now, this is the reality of human existence. Not one of us can stand in God's presence with our sins. Easter was 2 weeks ago. On Good Friday, Jesus endured sin, shame, and death. Two sinners were wrestling with sin and shame on that holy weekend. One is Judas. He sold Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Although he knows that he has sinned, and he even threw the money into the temple, but he could not bring himself to face his shame and guilt. He hanged himself in shame and saw no redemption. The other is Peter. On the night Jesus was arrested, Jesus told Peter he would disown him 3 times. After Jesus was arrested, Peter ended up disowning his Lord, his teacher, and his friend 3 times by the fireside. Right there, at that moment, Luke 22:61 tells us that the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Can you imagine the shame that Peter must have felt inside of him? How excruciating that weekend must have been for Peter. But then came Sunday morning. The women came to tell the disciples about the empty tomb. Let me share with you a painting I came across. Painted in 1898, this painting called The Disciples is the work of the Swiss painter Eugene Bernand. In the background, we see the cloudy dawn of Easter morning. We see John, the younger of the two, anxious to find out whether Jesus had resurrected. But the focus of the painting is Peter. He looks disheveled. He probably hasn't slept in days. His hand covers his conflicted heart because his shame is still heavy inside of him. Oh, but he just cannot wait to see that empty tomb for himself. Despite his shame, he yearns to face his Lord and Master. He believes and knows that if Jesus Christ had resurrected, his shame would be completely overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus, the risen Lord. Brothers and sisters, our confession of sin and shame is such experience between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Sin and shame and death do not have the last word on Good Friday. We do not lose hope because the risen Christ has taken and conquered our sin and our shame. Just as Ezra and the exiles became a redeemed remnant by God's grace. Just as Peter became a redeemed remnant on Easter morning, here we are also a redeemed remnant by God's grace. So let us confess our sins in hope because of the grace of God. Amen.